through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Robert Graeber wrote these words on 1 Peter. He says this: 1 Peter was written to Christians who were experiencing various forms of persecution. Men and women who stand for Jesus Christ made them aliens and strangers in the midst of a pagan society. Peter exhorted these Christians to steadfast endurance and exemplary behavior. The warmth of his expressions combined with his practical instructions make this epistle a unique source of encouragement for all believers who live in conflict with their culture. And indeed, 1 Peter does prove to be that kind of book, that while it addresses believers living under certain circumstances in the first century, we find that these circumstances have been repeated continually throughout history for Christians in every age, in every era, and in every country. Peter writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he addresses these believers as strangers scattered throughout, and then he identifies these places: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all towns in what we know today as Turkey, or referred to in Bible times as Asia, or Asia Minor. But it's the country that we know as Turkey. And it appears that these believers were Jewish believers, Jews who had become Christians. And they were scattered, they were sent from the environs of Jerusalem, and they were sent to Turkey. Some believe it was because of persecution. It may have been for other reasons. But they were sent from their homeland to a land that was not their home. And in fact, Jews have endured that for centuries. We live in an era the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the times of the Gentiles. And it refers to an era of history that began way back in the 6th century B.C. when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came and under actually the hand of God himself in disciplining his people, attacked the city of Jerusalem and carried many back to Babylon. That's the time of the prophecies of Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. These were all men who lived during that era. And they were brought back. And Jerusalem was trodden down out the Gentiles. And Jerusalem and Israel, the Jews lost control of the nation, and they have never had control of the nation, of the land, rather. Even up till now, with the establishment of the nation of Israel, they are still under the watch of the world, and they can't move easily in operating their own land. The times of the Gentiles will be brought to an end at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so these Jews were used to this. Jews were scattered constantly, taken from their homeland, fleeing for protection and safety, and we find Jews all over the world today. And so they were strangers scattered. And that proved to be a metaphor, that proved to be a picture that describes every Christian believer, that every Christian believer is an alien. We're a foreigner. We're a stranger in this world. We may never have moved 10 miles from the city that we were born in, but if you're a Christian believer, when you became a Christian believer, you immediately became a stranger in this world. In small communities, people are very conscious of people who come from other parts of the world or other parts of the country even other parts of the province. And larger communities, it's not so obvious, but in smaller communities, they're very conscious of people, and they used to identify such people, and they say, well, they aren't from around here. Well, as Christians, we aren't from around here anymore. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, a radical change was brought to bear in all of our lives. Whether we feel it or whether we realize it is beside the point. When one puts one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives Him as a personal Savior, there is a change that is made that can't be changed back. It's irreversible. Change is made in our lives. And we are now, to use the Bible's language, we are born from above, or Peter uses it here in verse 23, being born again. I trust everyone here has had that experience where they've come to put their faith in Jesus Christ and know Him as their personal Savior. It's absolutely crucial. But when one does, one becomes an alien in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ put it this way. He said, you will be in this world, that is, physically you will be in this world, but you will not be of this world. In other words, your life would not be now governed by the thinking of this world. When the Bible uses the expression world, it often is referring to the thinking of this world, the philosophy of this world, the world's explanation for the way things are, and it is always something that is done without taking God's word into consideration. And so man has always strived to have a closed system that keeps God out and is self-sufficient without God. And so it values things. It has its way of thinking about things in this world. And it's not of God. That's why John the Apostle says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's not of God, he says. But the Christian takes his or her instructions, his guidance in life, our explanation for the way life is governed by the divine revelation. We take it from above, not from beneath. We are in the world, but we are not out of this world. And it's people like this and people like us that Peter was writing to in this first epistle. Now, people living in the circumstances that these people were living in, it proved to be difficult. It was evident that they were facing difficulties, and he frequently, throughout this epistle, speaks about suffering and the suffering that these people endured. They could have been suffering because they were Christians and they were feeling hostility in the culture in which they lived. And throughout the world today, there are many Christians live in cultures that are hostile to Christianity and hostile to Christians. There are many parts of the world where a person, a believing Christian, lives in fear of their life. They could be murdered for being a Christian, and there would be no repercussions for the murderer in some places. Other places they could suffer in other ways. They could be physically maimed. Just reading an article this week, certain countries of the world where Muslim extremists would attack Christian believers. One practice they had would be to sever their arm, to sever their ears, to maim people because they named the name of Christ. There are countries in the world where that's going on right now. But then there are other countries like our own where the culture is more subtle. That the culture is embracing all kinds of values that are anti-Christian values. Now, it's not that we as Christians are prohibited from practicing our faith, but there are subtle conflicts now developing in the country, and it's being institutionalized in government, institutionalized in business, institutionalized in universities. And if you're going to be a participant in any of these activities, if you're going to hold jobs in these places, you must comply with the cultural norm. Or your career will be severely limited if you'll have one at all. And so while it's not legal, outright denial or discrimination against a Christian, they turn the thing on its head and says you must comply with the new belief system, the new standards. But then as Christians, in this world, we face difficulties for other reasons, because of the process in which God works in our lives. When you become a Christian believer, the Bible teaches us that at the moment we put our faith in Christ, we become possessors of everlasting life. It's a gift, a free gift. On the basis of our faith in Christ, we become possessors of everlasting life, and that guarantees us our eternal destiny in heaven. And this is why Peter speaks about the glory that is yet to come. For every Christian believer, it's absolutely guaranteed. You cannot lose it under any circumstances. Can you lose the salvation that you possess in Christ? But having said that, there is still a great deal of work to be done in us during this time in which we live. That even though we have been born from above, there is an expectation that God will shape our lives here and now because we are far too much wedded to this natural way of thinking, more than we realize. So as we get older, we begin to realize how we're set in our ways. We don't like to admit it. Everybody else is wrong but us. Strange that, isn't it? And we're kind of set in our ways. And we almost unconsciously do things in a certain way. And if we're thrust into a set of circumstances where we're forced to do it some other way, we don't like it. It makes us feel uncomfortable. And we don't like that kind of thing. So the young people, they have a smug look on their face right now saying, you older people. Well, I hate to break it to you, but you're going to be old one day too. And then the young people will be looking at you and saying the same thing. So, you know, wipe that smug look off your face. We get set in our ways. Well, even as Christian believers, we are very much set in our ways, in ways we don't realize. And so the Lord begins to do a work in our lives where he pries away the ingrained thinking of this world in order that we might know what it is to walk by faith, trusting God. To trust the unseen reality of the presence of God and the work of God in our lives, and not trust the things that we see and touch and are under our own control. God wants us to live by faith and to trust the unseen reality of himself. And in so doing, in so teaching us how to live that way, he will pry away from our lives many things that we unjustly put confidence in. And so we face difficult times, what appears to us as difficult times in life. Disappointments, and losses, and struggles, and uncertainty. And if we think about them long enough, we might, begin to panic. We might begin to fear. We might begin to worry if we don't see what actually is going on. That those circumstances are not quite what we might think they are. We might think we're in these circumstances because we've made some foolish mistakes. We might think we're in these circumstances because someone else has made foolish mistakes. We might have a whole host of explanations about why we think we're in the situation we're in, forgetting, as Paul would tell us, that all things are working together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And so these believers were suffering because it was the purpose of God to teach them that there's a coming reality of glory, which is our destiny. And we are strangers in this world. You see, our purpose in life is not just to be happy in this world. Our purpose in life is not just to accumulate material things in this world. That doesn't mean that we don't have joy and happiness in this life. God delights to do good things in our lives, but that is not the sum total of our existence. There is a far deeper and much more profound purpose at work in your life and in mine, that he might make us more and more like Christ himself, so that we will have the capacity to thrive and live in the eternal glory that is to come. So Peter writes to these believers, and he wants to encourage them. And he wants to strengthen them, and he wants to instruct them. How do they live in the midst of this alien culture? How are they to conduct themselves before the world around them? And how is their faith to be experienced? Now, in these verses that we have read from the beginning of the chapter, the introductory of verses 1 and 2, and then down to verse 12 of chapter 1, from verses 3 to chapter verse 12. I read them as one unit, and I believe they are a unit of thought in the book, because they're all written in a certain way. They are written in what they call the indicative. That is, it's simply a statement of facts. He's indicating certain things are true. And he uses that form from verse 3 down to verse 12. And then in verse 13, he changes the form of writing, and he moves to the imperative. That is, he instructs them to a certain behavior in light of these things being true. You'll notice verse 13 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." And he exhorts them to a course of action. And he uses this alternately through the book. He will state certain things to be true, and then he will call them to a course of action. And so in this section that we've looked at this morning, he has stated certain things that are true. And there are three main ideas that present themselves in the section, all in light of encouraging or giving the believers confidence to increase the confidence of their faith. Because they were facing difficulties. And when you're facing a lot of difficulties, things can, I like to say, your mind plays tricks on you. And you could begin to doubt your faith. I mean, here these believers are, they come and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. They're sent from the environs of Jerusalem, torn away from all that they had known. They're living in a strange country, in a strange culture. They're facing opposition. They're facing difficulty. On a dark day, one might say, is this what faith in Christ gives you? Nothing but trouble. Nothing but problems. Is that what this faith is all about? I mean, you would have to not be human if you didn't wonder that on some days. And so Peter is writing to remind them. He's giving them confidence in their faith in this section, to encourage their faith, and he reminds them of three important things. Number one, he reminds them of the triumph of their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he reminds them of the trial of their faith and the refining work it is doing in them. And thirdly, he reminds them of the truth of their faith, which is based on the divine revelation. In their case, it was the Old Testament prophets. And in our case, it is the entire Old and New Testament. The triumph of their faith, the trial of their faith, and the truth of their faith. And he wants them to understand that. The triumph of their faith in verses 3 through 5. He speaks about the hope they have that they've begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that fact alone, is an overwhelming, compelling reason for every single person to be a Christian believer. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a universal statement. It's a universal fact that the only hope for all humanity is the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no other hope. There is no other answer. There is no other way. And it is established in the minds of men by the documented, eyewitness, historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was not a myth. It is not a legend. It is not a sentimental story. It is an incontrovertible fact of history. Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. Now, why is that so significant? Well, for several reasons. Number one, it addresses the matter of death, something that every single person has to face. Rich people die, poor people die. Intelligent people die, and dumb people die. Older people die, children die. You will all face death. The Muslim will die, the Hindu will die, the Buddhist will die, the atheist will die, the North American will die, the South American will die, the Asian will die, the Middle Eastern will die, the European will die, it doesn't matter where you live, who you are, what you are, everyone will die. Well, how do we deal with that? How do we face that? How do we process that? Well, people have different ways of processing it. Some people say, well, I just don't want to think about it. That's their way of dealing with it. Don't want to think about it. When it comes, it comes. Don't want to think about it. Now, in light of the certainty of death, that doesn't seem to be the wisest thing to do. In light of the reality of it, the certainty of it. Some people say, well, that's it. When we die, that's it. We just die. No, we die like dogs. With all due respect to the dog lovers of the audience. They say, that's it. You know, you just die, that's it. They put you in the ground, that's it. It's all done. Nothing after. Okay? How would you know that's true or not? Seems to me the consequences of that not being true are very high. So I would like to have some certainty about that. How would we know that's true? Some people believe that when you die, you will go into some kind of a condition whereby you will sort of be purged of your bad things. Bad things about you will be purged. And they believe that if those remain, will pray and pay, that that will get you out of that state, and eventually you'll go to heaven. Okay? Well, that's an idea. Where'd that come from? How do we know that's true? Other people believe that you'll go through some kind of a process, you'll actually come back to this life. They think, well, you know, you've been here before. And whatever state you're in, if I understand what they believe, it's sort of an upgrade. Okay, so you think you're bad now. You were worse before, you know. This is the upgraded model of you. That's what they think. But again, the question keeps coming back to me, well, how would I know that's true? I mean, listening to people who are thought to be wise and knowledgeable and spiritual and whatever they might be, religious, intellectual, they may say things that sound good, but they've got the same problem that everybody has, is that they cannot penetrate the future. Don't care how much they read and study and think, they might be the smartest person in the earth, but they cannot see the future. They cannot pierce the veil between us and death. Can't do it. Except for one person. And that was Jesus Christ. He died at the cross of Calvary. They buried him in a tomb. And he raised himself from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now that's not a religious figure saying that. That's not a philosopher saying that. That's not an academic saying that. That is someone who actually went into death, turned around, and came back out of death. He says, if you'll put your faith in me, you too, if you die, you will reach a certain glory. It will be a gift, he says. You don't get it by working for it. You don't get it by paying for it. You don't get it by promising God you're going to do this and that and the other thing. You stand completely unworthy of it. You stand with an open hand and say, I need this salvation. Because I cannot save myself. My sin is far too great. I have no right to claim heaven or God. The Bible tells me that Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross of Calvary, he bore the sin of the whole world, including my own. He took the judgment of God that I'm worthy of facing, and he took it. He says on that basis, your sins are all forgiven. And I will make you a child, but you must take it on the basis of faith. You must take it as a free gift. You can't contribute out to it. You're getting no credit for yourself. The credit is 100% here. This is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why, as Christian believers, we have hope in the resurrection, he says. It is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, the sum total of our existence is not this life. There's a big, big story yet to be told, yet to be seen. In fact, this isn't even the main part of our life. He is destined us to share with him in glory. He reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. You see, that starts to put in perspective the difficulties of this life. You see, if in the difficulties of this life I feel I have lost something, or I am missing out on something, or things have not turned out the way I wanted them to turn out, that only makes sense if this life is all there is. If the sum total of our existence is the number of years God gives us to live and breathe on this earth, if that's the sum total of our lives, then that reasoning would make sense. But if, in fact, there is something much more to come, it puts everything in its proper perspective, doesn't it? The triumph of our faith. We are no fools to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to declare our loyalty to Him and His values and His Word, even when it's not popular, even when it goes against the culture and challenges the culture and their false beliefs and ideas, and even though it may cost us as Christian believers, and even though I allow God to do the work in my life that make me more like Christ and less like I was before I came to Christ, and if that may be difficult, it doesn't matter, because the benefit that is mine is far greater than the little price I might pay here. Well, that's not to minimize the intensity of suffering. For these believers faced intense suffering for Christ. And many believers throughout the history of the church have faced it. And it's not to minimize the pain of suffering, but it is intended to put it in proper perspective. Triumph of our faith. And then secondly, in verses 6 through 9, he speaks about the trial of our faith. The trial of our faith. Verse 6 says, "Where ye greatly rejoice." That is the hope of glory. Okay, that's good. I like that. I like that coming glory kind of talk. Peter says, "He greatly rejoice." He says, "Though now, for a season, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings or trial, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, the proving of your faith. It's one thing to declare our faith. In some ways, it's an easy thing to do. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I accept that. I believe this to be true. I believe this gospel to be true. Yes, I accept that. I believe the Bible to be true. Not good for you. Now, what if life doesn't sort of work out? Is it still true? The trial of it. Let's try it. Let's test this faith. Is this faith real? Or is it just an abstract idea? Is it just an intellectual or academic concept? Or does it actually work in life? Does it equip me to live life? Well, let's see. And so Peter says, if need be, for a season, for a short period of time, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Trials of faith, the testing of faith, the pressure that is brought to bear, the stress test that is brought to bear upon our faith can be difficult. He says, you are in heaviness. Well, that doesn't mean you're overweight. That means it's heavy. It's difficult. There's sadness. There's heartache. There's disappointment. This is all part of maturing as a Christian. Do not get the idea that the Christian life is something that is going to make you healthy and wealthy and wise and happy all the time. The prosperity gospel, as it's sometimes called, the health and wealth gospel, as it's sometimes called, is a distortion of divine revelation. It is theologically confused. It is dispensationally confused. It is taking promises that were given to the nation of Israel for her coming kingdom era, when Christ will reign on earth, and tries to apply it presently to the church. And Christians often even sloppily refer to that. They talk about we're building the kingdom and working for the kingdom and doing this for the kingdom and that for the kingdom. Well, strictly speaking, we're not in the kingdom age. Yes, we are under the rule of God in that sense, that God is always in control and He rules in that sense, but the idea of the kingdom is primarily used in the Bible to refer to the time when Christ will come and establish His kingdom, and it will be characterized by a different way of living. The church will be reigning with Christ in those days. This is not the kingdom age. This is not the health and wealth prosperity that is promised to those who put their faith in Christ. That will be true of the kingdom age, but not this age. This age is characterized in a different way. And Christians will face the trials of their faith, and it won't be pleasant. But he says it is more precious than a gold that perishes. The Bible often links that idea of gold as something that perishes. So it's amazing how much of the world lives for gold. They live for gold. Go for the gold, right? Everybody wants to know the price of gold. And gold really represents material things. It really represents a lot of things flow from gold. A lot of our money and values and things, our economy, a lot of it is connected to the value of gold. Think about that. What is gold? Well, it's in many countries of the world, it's deep in the ground. So they mine for gold. I knew of a company in New York City that what they would do is they would mine for what's called alluvial gold, which is gold that is fairly close to the surface of the ground, and they would mine that gold in countries in Africa, draw it out of the ground, do some initial refining of it, and they would crate it under, of course, heavy security. They would fly it in plane once a week. They would put it on a plane, a cargo plane, and they would fly it to New York City, and it would be picked up there. It would be taken to a refinery in New York City for further refinement, and then it would be delivered to the Bank of New York. The Bank of New York would take the gold bars, and they would put them in their vaults. So it would be taken out of the ground in Africa, put on a plane, flown to New York City, and put in the ground in New York. Now that's what people live for. But that comes out of the ground is going to go back to the ground. Now we say that tongue-in-cheek and we all kind of smile at it, but in reality, gold, it stands for material things. And, you know, we have a lot of confidence in material things. We have a lot of security in material things. Now when we don't have a lot of material things, we begin to get nervous. We're very wedded to these things, aren't we? And maybe some of the trials that these believers were facing was the fact that they didn't have much gold. They couldn't get good jobs. Their businesses weren't thriving. They were scattered. They were aliens. They were maybe rejected by the society. They were feeling a little bit of uncertainty in the security of this world. Peter says, you've got something much more than gold that perishes. That the trial of your faith is producing something for you, he says, that is going to be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, what the trials of life do for us is they refine us more precious than a gold that perishes. It produces a purity. It draws the impurities out of our lives. I don't mean that we just sort of evil, sinful things that we might look at or see or read or watch or that kind of thing. Of course, that should be taken out too. But there's all kinds of impurities in our lives. And it's the process of the trials
that draws those impurities out and purifies. I mean, we all pray more when we've got trouble, don't we? We all read more when we've got trouble. This process, Peter says, it is going to be found out of praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, the trial of your faith is going to produce something in you, and that will be found at the appearing of Jesus Christ when we appear with him in glory. The trial will have left its mark on our lives. It will have transformed us into the likeness of Christ for all of eternity. That's the prospect for every Christian believer. So Peter's trying to put things in perspective for these believers. He's saying the trial of your faith. He says, have confidence in this. Even though things might be difficult, there is the truth, the triumph of your faith in the resurrection. There is the trial of your faith in the circumstances of life. And then finally, the last point is that there is the truth of faith. This is true because of the divine revelation. We'll take the time to explore that. I'm assuming you set your clocks properly. Did you? Is that clock right, or is that the old time? Is that the new time? It's a better preach according to that. Wish you all, they'll be mad if you're not there. Encouragement for those living in alien culture, such as we are living in an alien culture, as Christian believers. May the Lord help us to draw on the resource that God has given us. So we pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, that the supernatural nature of it. Here we pick up a letter written by the Apostle Peter 20 centuries ago, writing to people that we don't know and in a culture that we don't know anything about or have ever experienced. And yet we feel a kindred spirit with this. We sense the timelessness of all of this. It speaks to us as well. Even though our circumstances might not be identical, yet there's a number of similarities. So we pray, our Father, as Christian believers, we might draw on the resource that God has given us and gain the eternal perspective as we navigate through time. We pray, Father, that all of us will be clear about this matter of God's salvation. That if we're unclear, if we've never really put our faith in Christ, if we can't really say confidently this morning, I'm born again, pray that the Spirit of God might speak to those hearts, and that we might be clear about this. It's a matter of such crucial importance, eternal importance. We pray that all might be clear. If any don't know Christ, they'll have the courage this morning to come and say, yes, I want you as my Savior. I want to put my faith in you. Come with me. I'm choosing Christ. We ask thy blessing upon us now as we part in the name of the Lord.